Hebrews chapter 4. That's where we're at in the Bible. Anybody need a Bible? We have Bibles in the back. If anybody needs a Bible, just slip your hand up. Someone will get a Bible to you right away. Hebrews chapter 4 is where we're at. Throughout human history, there's always been a person who played the role of the mediator. The one who stood between one party and another party. No matter how far back you went. As it became more and more knowledgeable, you would always find a mediator between a deity or an angry God who needed to be placated, who needed to be appeased, and a group of people. It didn't matter what society, it didn't matter what religion they always had, whether it was the African bush tribes and their high priest or witch doctor, to the Greek, Roman, or even before that, Babylonian and Assyrian temple guardians and cultic leaders. They all adopted a role that stood between God, their God, the deity, who was angry constantly at mankind. They would be detached from humanity. They were mean. If Baal was angry at the people of Canaan, he would not send rain, and the crops would not grow. If Dagon was angry at the people of Sodom, that area of Sodom and Gomorrah, he would require the sacrificial life of a young baby on his altar. If Ashtoreth was angry and no women were having children, she would require under oak trees and the Ashtoreth poles gross sadistic sexual acts. In the Inca and Mayan cultures, priests would climb to the top of a temple and sacrifice a virgin to appease the angry gods. All because we had in our life this thing that we were trying to fill, this transcendence that we could not reach, that was inside of us. When I was a youth pastor, I sat in my office with this little boy named Stevie. Well, he was a senior, but we called him Little Stevie. And Little Stevie argued for weeks on end with me about his Mormon belief. Finally, I looked Little Stevie in the eyes and I said, "Stevie, you got to choose. Who's your high priest? Jesus or Joseph Smith?" And he said, "I choose Joseph Smith over Jesus any day." And I cried. I said, "Don't you understand who that man was? Murdered by his own people. Was already in jail at the time. Had been run out of several states. A known liar. This is your high priest before God?" "Yes." I thought I would look at it this way. Why I need a high priest? What is a high priest? Why Jesus is the greatest high priest? And then just some application points at the end. So I have with me my handy-dandy whiteboard here in the front, and I'm just going to set it up because I think it helps. I know it helps me. Possibly today it'll help you. By way of understanding the icons on the board, these wonderfully drawn stick people over here, everybody say wonderfully drawn. That's Adam and Eve, that's mankind. And just for quick notes for me, I'm a guy who believes in the Trinity. So I always just put a little triangle right there. So understand that this is God. Okay? God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Now, when creation happened, we were in communication. God walked and talked with Adam and Eve in the garden. It was a beautiful thing. And then that fateful day when they sinned against God and He cast them out, something happened in that moment. Between us and God now became a void. And we had a God-shaped hole in our heart. And throughout humanity, as it began to grow and grow and grow, the longing for deity and God began to grow and grow and grow. Yet they could not reach God. Sin had created a canyon between us and God. God was jealous for the worship that was rightfully His. And the sinner was giving that worship to something else. How did they cope? The sin nature separates us from our Creator, who is holy. You understand that? One of the things we want to know about God is that, and it's the only thing in the Old Testament and the New Testament that is mentioned three times. In the Hebrew, you must understand, when they want to emphasize anything, they mention it twice. Okay? So when it says, I fell in a pit, well, if it's a really big pit, they would say, I fell in a pit. All right? But only of holiness, and only of God is it ever mentioned holy, but not just holy. Holy! But not just holy. Holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory. And God is holy, and our sinfulness causes us to be not holy. And we can try to build things to God, but they always fall short. And that sin has caused a cavity to come. And in some it grows, and it grows, and it grows. God then chose Abraham. And then through Abraham, He brought Isaac, and then Jacob, and Jacob He called Israel. Jacob's name was like deceiver, right? It's not really a very good name. So He changes it to Israel. Israel has 12 sons. And after Moses led the Israelites out of Egypt, out of bondage, which is where this whole text has been, they looked at what God did and said it wasn't enough. After they led them out of bondage, He led them to the wilderness. And in Exodus, He put what was in place, forgive the crudeness of my drawing, a bridge. Someone that would mediate between them and God. Today, the hub of our wheel is, say it in a sentence, is why I really need the greatest priest ever. We want to look at the priest, we want to look at Jesus as the greatest priest, and what my response would be. But before we go any further in talking about this bridge, let's examine the text, and then we'll come back and answer some more questions about this priest. We're in Hebrews chapter 4, starting with verse 14. It says this: since then we have a great high priest. Now, new name for Jesus there. Well, Pastor Nate, listen, He's already been called high priest. He's never been called great. The writer of Hebrews says we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. You should circle that. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness and our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Another admonition. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. For every high priest chosen among men, verse 5, is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. And He can deal gently with the ignorant and the wayward, since He Himself is beset with weakness. Again, talking about priests here, He says, because of this, He is obligated to offer sacrifice for His own sins, just as He does for those people. And no one takes his honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. Aaron was Moses' brother. We'll talk about him in a minute. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, talking about God, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As he's also said in another place, "I have begotten you, you are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek." In the day of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him. I believe this is talking about him on the cross, who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he had suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. You should circle that verse. After being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Okay, so that's our text. In Exodus, we learn that God has brought in to the Israelites the order of the priesthood. The priesthood stood as a bridge between man and God. We get a better definition of what that priest should look like. Okay? So it's not just for anybody here in this room to say, "Today I'm going to be a high priest. I am the high priest." God specifically said there were four things we see in this text, and we'll see from other passages of Scripture. These four things were key to being the priest in Israel, the priest before God. Notice from chapter 5, verse 1, it says this, "For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relationship to God." Notice first that he had to be a man. Now, I'm not saying that in a sexist kind of way, but he had to be a human being. He couldn't be an angel. He couldn't be a spirit. He had to be a man. And then secondly, we keep reading, "For every high priest is taken from among men." Then it says that they may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. You see it there in your text? Right at the end of verse 1? A high priest is one who offered gifts like money, or people would bring clothing, or in the case of, remember, anybody remember the story of Samuel? They brought the child when he was ready to be released from the family. They brought the child, "Here's my child, let him serve in the temple." Now, I think there are points, you've been married 39 years, maybe you could tell some stories about Brent, but I know you won't. But maybe there were moments, maybe there were moments where you wanted to offer him as service to the temple. "Please, take him. Please, teach him something. Go." But not in this case. They offered clothing. They had grain sacrifices, barley, wheat. They would bring the first fruits of that to the temple. They would offer gifts, and then they would offer, notice the word sacrifices. Sacrifices always included blood sacrifices of animals. The priest's job was a messy, dirty job. They would leave day after day with blood-soaked clothes from the offering of the blood of animals on behalf. I mean, read the book of Leviticus and see the gate of the temple would have been drenched with the blood of animals. The smell of the offerings would constantly be flowing out of the temple. The incense burning inside the temple would be flowing up and wafting into. You could always get the sense that there's a separation between me and God, and I must do something. So a priest had to be one. He had to be a human being. He had to be one who could offer sacrifices. Then notice verse 2. "Who can bear gently with the ignorant and erring, for that he himself also was composed with infirmities, and by that reason is bound, as for the people, so also for himself to offer sins." The third qualification was one that he could sympathize with his people. He couldn't be one that was above his people. He had to be able to sympathize with the erring. There's a word that we use there that we don't use in a very nice way, but it's not meant that way in the text, and it's called the ignorant. Like, don't be ignorant. You're just ignorant. It's not what it means there, okay? So in other words, someone who had sinned unintentionally. They didn't necessarily know that it was because they didn't quite fully understand what the law was saying. And he couldn't just look at him and go, you're just a goof. He had to be sympathetic to their needs, to their weaknesses, because he himself was just like them. In other words, this priest couldn't be above them, but he had to sympathize with them. And lastly, he didn't just wake up one day and say, I'm going to be a high priest. The last listed qualification was that no man, verse 4, taketh the honor unto himself, but when he is called of God, even as Aaron. God called the priest. God put the priest in place. It wasn't by himself. The best way to say this, the best way is through this answer that I have kind of put up here on the board. A priest is one who stands between and on the behalf of humanity and a deity. For a day, for a moment, he builds a bridge, a temporary bridge between God and man. All men long to be right with some type of higher power. Okay? Yeah, this week in, we've got one young lady here. We got another one over here, a young man, who was in our Four Pillars camp this week, 24-hour whirlwind Four Pillars camp. Some of you need to be involved in that. It's a good time, and we will gladly give up the time slot from 7 p.m. to 7 a.m. if you'd like. Okay? But number one pillar at our church is unapologetic preaching. All right, I'm not gonna waffle around this, but when I say man wants to have some type of transcendent belief system in some kind of higher power, they just don't know what it is. We know what it is, right? We know that it's God Almighty. We want to herald the truth of that. We want to point to the fact that man has sin that separates him from a holy God. That sin was imputed to them from Adam. From the moment they took their first breath, they were sinners. As Jonathan Edwards said, in the hands of an angry God. The first recorded priests for Israel were recorded in Acts 29:29, when it said this, Aaron and his sons, I will, this is God speaking, consecrate to serve me as priests. And then the men who follow as high priests were from the same family, Levites, as to Aaron. So to be a priest in Israel, you were before God, you had to come through the, what's called, here's a big, I'm going seminary term, Aaronic priesthood. All right. So the Aaronic priesthood is high priests were in the line of beginning with Aaron. He had four sons. Two of them die quickly because they did not obey God. Two of them live and they fall through, even to Caiaphas, the high priest in the time of Jesus, who offers up Jesus to the Romans as a sacrifice. Was from the Aaronic priesthood. To be a priest in Israel, you had to be from Aaron. Others tried and failed when not called by God to offer sacrifices. The Bible is full of men who tried to offer sacrifices and failed. First and foremost, Aaron offers the first sacrifice. It's consumed by God by fire, and two of his boys were like, awesome, and they ran and grabbed censers with the fire and came out, and God immediately put them to death. That's not your job. Saul, the king of Israel, offered sacrifice and he lost his kingdom. The men of Korah wanted to have their own priesthood. This is such a great story. Like, what's God going to do? Right? And it's a great, you know, he should have that do-do-do moment. You know, it's like, the men of Korah, Moses, I see you three men right there. I see you. And Moses says, listen, if God's with me, the earth will swallow you up. At that moment, you'd be like, do I really believe this? Because you know what happened next? The earth opened up, swallowed them up, swallowed up their tents, swallowed up their people, gone, and then covered it like just like the mouth of the earth opened up, ate them, and swallowed back. And then it was like, where did they go? And the others that stood against them, he destroyed them. God's serious about those that were to be his priests. Uzziah, the great king in Isaiah's time, tried to offer sacrifice and God gave him leprosy. All that to say, the priests were the mediator. Every sacrifice listed in Leviticus were done by priests. There were offerings of thanksgiving for goods, crops, the birth of a child. There were offerings of peace. There were sin offerings. There were guilt offerings. The most important of all was a once-a-year offering on the Day of Atonement. Remember, we talked about atonement. And what would happen on that day, we find it in Leviticus 16, is that Aaron would put on specific clothes. He would offer sacrifice first for himself to purify himself. And I think I have in this moment a picture of the temple. Right? Coming up here? Yeah. So right outside we see over to the far, I guess it would be, what is that? Your right. We see a little priest and he's going to go through that then section and all the way to the back with his sacrifice to the Ark of the Covenant, the throne of God. And he would take blood to the right side and flick it 7 times for himself on that ark. And then he would return out and he would repeat the same thing for the people. In chapter 16 of Leviticus, it says this, and this will be a statute to you forever, that in the 7th month, on the 10th day of the month, you shall afflict yourselves and shall do no work, either the naive or the native, or the strange who sojourn among you. For on this day shall atonement be made for you to cleanse you, and you shall be clean before the Lord for all your sins. They had a promise from God that in that moment, that priest who mediated that atonement for them, now they had a bridge, a brief moment. And then the next day came and began to sin. And they had to wait a whole nother year before they could make atonement for their sins. That was what every heart wants. Freedom from the bondage of sin. They needed a mediator. They needed a bridge who could be approached. They needed a man to stand between them and death, to be life for them. I love the story of the sons of Korah. The story goes on that 250 people were killed after the people were swallowed up. Yet still the people turned against Moses and Aaron and began to go into and towards the temple. This mass of people, we're gonna offer our own sacrifices. You're not going to do it. And God said, get out of the way, Moses. I'm going to destroy them. There was death coming. They needed someone to stand. And this text tells me more perfectly what the role of a priest was in one verse than anything else. And here it is. This is what I want to share with you. So the situation is these massive people coming towards the tent. Moses and Aaron standing there. God saying, get out of the way. And Moses said to Aaron, take your censer, put fire on it from the altar and lay incense on it that you may carry it quickly to the congregation and make atonement for them. For the wrath has gone out from the Lord. The plague has begun. So Aaron took as Moses said and ran into the midst of the assembly. And behold, the plague had already begun among the people. And he put incense and made atonement for the people. And here it is. Here's what a priest is. And he stood between the dead and the living. And the plague was stopped. I love that picture. And talking this over with some people the other day, very great point was made. That's what we do. Every one of us who are believers are priests in the temple of our God. And yet you have the opportunity to stand between death and life to the people that you love, to mediate, to share the good news of the gospel. And on that day, 14,000 people died at the hands of the Lord. But that was what it meant for the priest. He stood between death and life for the people. Now, all this talk about high priest brings us back to the text, to the heart of the argument of Hebrews. Remember what Hebrews was written for. These people wanted to bolt. These people were under persecution, so they're going back to the temple system. This was written somewhere around 64 AD. In 6 years, the temple would be destroyed. The sacrifices would stop. There would be no more sacrifices. There has not been sacrifice since 70 AD. They wanted to go back to that, though. They were tired of the persecution. And this author has been saying since the first four chapters that there's no need to go back. But now he throws Trump. He throws his Trump card down. He throws both the left and the right bower. He throws the rook. Right? He's throwing his best right in this moment. And here it is. You want to go back to a priest? You want to go back to a man priest? A priest like Caiaphas or Annas? Here's my trump card. Jesus is the greatest priest ever. Boom. He said, I'm going alone, all you Euchre fans. I don't need a partner on this one. Jesus, best ever. He goes further in chapter 1. He's always been talking about this priest. In chapter 1, he said he made purification for our sins. He gets a little bit bolder in chapter 2. He's the merciful and faithful high priest. In chapter 3, he goes a little bit further when he's the apostle. And now he calls him the high priest of our confession. Now he just throws it down. Jesus is the greatest high priest. You want to go back to a man? Let me show you why Jesus is the greatest high priest. Well, why, Nate? Why is he the greatest high priest of all time? The answer is his resume. His resume is given now in the next several verses. Let's look at it. Resume point number one. He passed through the heavens. He passed through the heavens. Now, that doesn't seem too odd, but just quickly, maybe you could do that for me. Yes, you can pass through the heavens. No? I mean, let me just help you understand what they believed in that, and I believe in that. That the first heaven was from the top of Mount Olympus until you reached the end of our atmosphere. And the next heaven was the galaxies, the stars. And of course, the third heaven was where God resided. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 says that I knew a man. Chapter 12, verse 2 says, I knew a man who passed into the third heaven. So what he was saying was he passed not only from this earth all the way to God. A priest, when he would pass through the temple, would pass through three things. He would pass through the altar, he would pass through the holy place, and then he would pass through the Holy of Holies. Let's bring that temple slide back up again, Ben, if we could, just so you could see it. He would come through the offering place. Not everybody was allowed to be there. Nobody but the high priest would be allowed to be in the holy place, and nobody beyond this purified high priest would be able to be before the altar of the Ark of the Covenant. Excuse me. Jesus, he uses a little word picture here, passed through three things too. But he went into the throne room of God, the actual throne room of God. Philippians tells us that when he had completed his task, he sat down at the right hand of the Father. He went through the earth's atmosphere. He went through the stars. He didn't just walk into heaven. He walked into the very throne room of God, and he sat down at his right side. This text alone says that when after he had, in Hebrews chapter 1, after he had offered propitiation for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He's passed through the heavens. Secondly, he was a man. Remember the qualification number one? In verse 15, it says this, who has passed through the heavens, Jesus. Jesus was his earthly name. It was his human name. It means Savior. Yeshua. Yeshua sounds a lot like Joshua because Joshua's name was the same as Jesus. Savior. Yeshua. Remember, they had to be a man, but he was also deity. You can't look past the next words. Who has passed through the heavens, notice, Jesus, the Son of God, deity. He himself was the perfect one who was deity, who was God, who was part of this Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And God the Son of God, did the work on our behalf and redeemed us. The third, or fourth qualification is this, he sympathizes with our weaknesses. He sympathizes. Notice from our text it says, let us hold fast our confession, verse 15. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. One of their points was, I'm going back to a man who understands me. Jesus doesn't understand me. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is up in heaven. But he's saying he was a human, and he understands all of your weaknesses. How's that possible? See, when Jesus was tempted, Jesus was uber tempted. And I mean it this way. When we're tempted, we often give in to our temptation because of our sinfulness. It's easy for us, right? Look here. It's easy for us to give in to our temptation because of our sinfulness. We have ingrained within us the sin nature so that when temptation comes, we quickly turn to it. And we've got to fight at it. We've got to fight at it. And that's hard. Now imagine you've never, ever, ever had sin. And now you're being tempted. You take it to the nth degree because temptation is coming at you and your sinfulness doesn't tell you, do it. It gets harder, it gets harder. Jesus understands even more than what we understand temptation. Because a lot of us are just like, we're like limp noodles when it comes to temptation. Stand firm. No. We just give in at the first sign. Not Jesus. He took it to the nth degree so that he could sympathize with your weaknesses. You know what your weaknesses are, and so does he. The fifth one there, he is perfect without sin. Notice that he was sympathizes with our weaknesses, but one with every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Now think about that. Tempted, not sinning. Not sin. Just think about not sinning. Right? I equate the hardness of not sinning to fasting for 40 days and then being put on the 39th day in a room full of chocolate chips and peanut butter. Sinning, I would be sinning right away. He, tempted, never gave in, never sinned. Now you know my weakness. I thought you were diabetic. Now you know why I'm a diabetic. Perfect without sin. And then notice, he meets all the requirements. Jesus meets all the requirements. We go back to verses 1 through 5. We see the text that he had to be a man. He had to be offer sacrifices. He had to sympathize. And he had to be appointed by God. Those were the four qualifications. So what our author does is says, this is what you... Remember, those first four verses were about men. Okay? Every priest chosen among men was to be appointed and act on behalf of men. in relationship to God. He offered gifts and sacrifices for sins. He could deal greatly with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself was beset with weakness. This is about a man, not about Jesus. Okay, so we get to verse 5. It says this: "So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made high priest, what was appointed by him who said to him, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you,' and also in another place, 'You are a priest by the forever in the order of Melchizedek.'" God starts with number 4. Remember, he had to be a man, he had to offer sacrifice, he had to sympathize, he had to be appointed by God. Now our author flips it. Let's talk about the thing that's most important. You want to go back to a man? Let me tell you about the one who's been appointed by God, Jesus. Verse 5, he's appointed by God. Verse 5 and 6, he's a priest in the order of Melchizedek, which we'll get into in just a minute. Then notice in verse 7, who in the days of his flesh, key statement, that means the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That means Jesus was a man. That means his incarnation was hugely important because he could fulfill this role as high priest. He was Emmanuel, God with us, in his flesh, having offered up prayers and supplication. Notice that. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplication. Now, put your finger on the word offered in verse 7. Got it there? Now take your other finger and put it all the way up to verse 1 in the word offer. Same word. Okay? So if a priest was to offer gifts and sacrifices, Jesus offered. He was doing that. His gifts and sacrifices through prayer and supplication. And this is why I believe it's at the cross where he is offering himself as the one sacrifice with loud cries and tears to him who is able to save him from death. Well, that seems kind of odd. Why would Jesus be praying to be saved from death? You have to understand this, and this is key. As in translating anything from any language, can you imagine now if somebody was trying to translate all of the things that we would say and how we would say them? In the Greek, this word is ek, ek, from. It means this, out from or out from in. So now let's read the text with that in there. Strong cries and tears to him that was able to save him out from in, from death. In other words, he knew he was going to die. He wanted to be raised back to life. And the raising of his life proved that God was appeased or loved his sacrifice. Psalms 22 echoes this same passage. That word crying, I can't tell you, it's not like he's weeping. It's like his whole body is groaning and crying in anguish. See, a priest had to be a man who was appointed by God who offered sacrifice. Notice Jesus, this text is about the cross, and he's offering the greatest sacrifice, himself. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things, verse 8, he suffered. Let's talk about that for just a second. There's a thing called open theism that says God learns. God doesn't learn. If God doesn't know something that somebody else knows, then God's not God. Okay? All right? God knows everything. Well, what's that mean? It says right there that he's learning obedience. Okay, well, Jesus, as God the Son, knew obedience. But he never had to be obedient. But as a human, he understood obedience now on a different level. Because he had to do what God said. I'm sending you. You're going to die. That's our plan. Before the foundations of the world. And that's one thing, to have the plan, but now he's got to follow it. And every time we read in Mark, I must go, I must go, I must go to Jerusalem, I must be about my Father's business, I must go, Jesus is learning every step of the way obedience. He knew what obedience was. He knew it from a practical standpoint. Verse 9, having been made perfect, he sympathizes because he understands obedience and suffering of the people. Jesus finished his work, therefore being made mature or perfect. He did what he was supposed to do. Now he understands completely mankind. Now we can go back to chapter 4 and we can fully understand. He who understands our suffering and our weaknesses, who was tempted yet without sin. We can go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and say that when we are facing trials of many kinds, God will not let us be tempted beyond what we can bear. Why? Because he knows what it is to bear that weight. Notice what happens there. He becomes the author of eternal salvation. Let's read verse 9 again. Having been made perfect, he became unto them that obey him the author of eternal salvation. Not only because he had made atonement, but because of atonement, his atonement brought hope and salvation. It's a wonderful picture here of what Jesus is doing for us. He became to all who obey him the one who brought into being eternal salvation. It's a great way to look at that verse. And by the way, how many sacrifices did Jesus have to make? Tell me, class. One. But the priest making atonement made two. Why did Jesus not have to make two? Because he was perfect. He didn't have to make one for himself. He made the atoning sacrifice for the sinful. Lastly, he has a greater priestly order. Remember our first priestly order? The Aaronic priestly order? There was a priestly order before that. In Genesis chapter 14, we meet a character that we will talk more about in Hebrews chapter 7 after the summer break. We'll talk more about that when we get into this priest by the order of Melchizedek. Abraham wins a victory and meets Melchizedek, the prince or the priest and king of Salem. Salem is modern Jerusalem. Salem, the king of peace. He was a king, but it also says that he was a priest unto God. So Melchizedek was the first king priest. Jesus now is our king priest. Melchizedek said he was eternal. This was an eternal order. Jesus' order is eternal. And it's long. You want to go back to an Aaronic priesthood? Go. I'm sticking with the priesthood that has been before that and will outlast it. 6 years later, that priesthood, gone. Jesus, he couldn't have been in the Aaronic priesthood, by the way. You had to be a Levite. Remember Levi, one of Israel's sons? Didn't get land because of some things he did against his father. But he was provided for by God because they had portions in every piece of the land. And they would be provided for by all the people because of the work they did in the tabernacle. Levi's family gives us Moses and Aaron and Miriam, these three great leaders that lead the people out of the promised land. And the Aaronic priesthood comes through that. But Jesus was from what line? The line of Judah. And Judah gives us Boaz, and Boaz gives us Jesse, and Jesse gives us David. And God loved David. Because he was a man after his own heart, and he made a promise that your kingdom will stand. And through that line of David comes Joseph. And he has a little wife named Mary. And she, by the power of the Holy Spirit, gives us Jesus. Jesus couldn't have been in the Aaronic priesthood because he was from the tribe of Judah. The lion from the tribe of Judah. So he was in a greater priesthood. Jesus is greater than Aaron, basically, and all the priests that would come after him because he was in this high priestly order. King, priest, Jesus our king priest, eternal, prior to and everlasting, the order of Melchizedek. That's a little primer on why Jesus is the great priest, what a priest is, why I need a priest. A priest builds a bridge. Jesus built the everlasting bridge. That provides for those of us who believe a way to God through the cross. He was our high priest who offered sacrifice for us so that we that were afar off could now draw near to the throne of grace and find help in our time of need. What do I do with this, Nate? What do I do with this information? See, the rallying point behind this, it's halftime right now, and we're about to head back out for the rest of our week. And the rallying point behind all of this is this. Don't give up. Hold fast. It says it right there in the text. It says, hold fast to your faith. Do you see it there in verse 14? Let us hold fast our confession. What's our confession? I make it very clear that at repentance there comes a confession that Jesus is Lord. That this Jesus who mediates on our behalf is Lord of our life. He is the one. He is our King Priest who brings us to God. So that when Satan comes on Ashley's behalf here and says, how about her? She's really bad this week. She's doing this, that, and the other thing. Jesus, our kingly high priest, says, she's one of mine. She's been washed by the blood of the Lamb. Back off. That's what I want. That's the transcendence that I'm looking for. That's the hole that's filled to know that my eternal God has given us a way to Him through His Son Jesus. I'm to hold fast to that confession. My favorite picture of holding fast, when my wife and I left for Portugal on our first visit, I think Abby was maybe five. So I was a little off. Let's change that in my notes real quick. And we were dropping them off at the in-laws and her mom and dad's. And we were saying bye. You know, Ben's like, bye. You know, he's two at the time. Alex is like, see ya. You know, Alex, I'm going to Grammys and I'm going to go see ya. I'm like, bye. Oh, bye, Alex. Abby latched on to Jamie's leg in a death grip. You know, you've seen that, like, right? You're like, I got to go to Portugal. I can't go with this wart on my leg. That's the picture. Right? We all can relate. But that's, in our difficult times, that's the picture. That's how we hold tight to our confession. We hold fast, like, it's not going to escape me. It's not going to leave me. I'm holding tighter now that I'm going through something. A genuine believer's response is also to obey His word. Notice, He gives us a mark of a true believer. Though He was a son, He learned obedience through what He suffered, verse 9 of chapter 5. And being made perfect, He became the source of eternal salvation. To who? To all who obey Him. What do I need to know now, Nate? But I'm heading out here. I'm heading out for the rest of the game for this week. What do I need to know? What's going to help me through it? Here it is. Obey God's word. Obey it. Hold tight to your confession of Him as your Savior, unafraid witness, and now obey God's word. I love how Weiss translates this. He's a Greek historian. He says it should read this. He became to all who obey him the one who brought into being eternal salvation. I love that. He brought into being. You want to know why he's the greatest high priest? He brought it into being. He's the author of it. And he's the high priest of it. Eternal salvation. I want that. Well, yeah, obey his word. Hold fast to the faith you confess. And lastly, three of our four pillars are right here. Draw near to the throne of grace, unceasing prayer. We see it there in verse 16. This should be highlighted in everyone's Bible. Look over at your friend's Bible or iPad, and if it's not highlighted, just reach over there real quick and highlight it. All right? Because if there's a confidence that we have, this is the great confidence. This is the thing that should get us through. It's very difficult right now. Yeah, I shared this with my father. He came home from the hospital today, but I shared this with him the other day. He's like, him and I, it was late in the evening on Thursday, and I said, this is the verse I want to share with you. Let us draw nigh. See it there, verse 16. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. Our third thing is draw near to the throne of grace. It used to be called the throne of judgment. And now it's the throne of grace. Now, understand that during this time, people couldn't draw near to any throne. Think about Esther, right? She couldn't even walk in. She was the queen, and she couldn't walk into the throne room. And so he's telling these people, walk into the throne room of God of very gods, by your prayers, draw near to him. It's not a throne room of judgment anymore. It's a throne room of grace. The high priest of Israel could not go back anytime he wanted into this throne of grace. It didn't exist. If he walked back a second time when he wasn't supposed to, if someone came to him after the Day of Atonement and said, I missed it, would you please go for me again? Sorry. Next year. I hope you don't die between now and then. Now we can draw near anytime we want. You're having a bad day. You slip up in your spiritual life. You yell at your kids. You yell at your parents. You yell at Pastor Nate. You can approach the throne room. Can I say it any more passionately? Draw near. Not to your grumbling and complaining. Not to your rumors and gossip, but to the very throne room of God. Draw near. 24/7, 365. Why, Nate? Why should I do that? Why not? Excuse me, but three reasons. Because you receive mercy. You receive mercy. Remission from deserved judgment. That's mercy. I deserve judgment. God gives me remission from that. Here's another verse that goes along with it. 1 John 1:9. If you confess your sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive you of your sins and cleanse you. Why do you draw near to the throne of grace? You've sinned. You've sinned this week. Anyone not sinned this week? Slap that hand down. Good, all right? So, approach the throne of grace to receive mercy, forgiveness for those sins. Maybe it's forgiveness for your sins and the beginning of a life with Him. Because there you receive mercy. Notice you just don't walk up and grab it. He gives it to you. Receive it. Receive His mercy today. And then notice the next thing. Because you find grace. Key word, find there. A supply of undeserved blessing. There you will find. Lord, I approach your throne and I need mercy. Can I have it? And when you stand up, what you see is this pile of grace. What?
the supply? Unbelievable.
Undeserved blessing. Think of your undeserved blessings. Last night, Justin and Ashley and Jamie and I sat and just enjoyed each other's company. That to me is grace. I didn't deserve that kind of friendship with people. Right? Grace. Grace to take another breath. Grace to be in His presence today. Grace to be in His Word. But more than that, there's so much that God gives us, and we are to receive mercy and find grace. And lastly, because there you find help in your time of need. You don't have to raise your hands, but just think, is there a time that you weren't in need? Was there really a time where you're like, I got nothing? But I've been doing small group long enough to know that everybody at some point's got something to share from week to week as far as a need. Some of those needs have continued on for 6, 8, 9 months. Some of them have been years. Approach the throne of grace. And you'll find help for your time of need. That is such... Listen, look up here. That as a Christian, is like the biggest blessing that you can ever have in your high priest. I have a high priest who gives me mercy, who gives me grace, and who gives me help in my time of need. Today's Father's Day. I'm not sure that I can say, nor can you, that those things were qualities that hit your dad all at once every day. We've had good fathers. I had a great father. I'm glad that he's home from the hospital. Right? But I know that I know that I know that my Heavenly Father, through the power of Jesus Christ, will help me in my time of need. We need to right center our focus. A pair of Gulf Coast fishermen decided to take their boat to their favorite fishing spot several miles offshore. They plotted their course and even carried a depth finder to identify their favorite spot. When they arrived at what they thought was the right area, they turned on the depth finder and they were shocked to discover that they were nowhere near their target. After a quick check, they found out why. One of them had laid a flashlight near the ship's compass. And the magnet in the flashlight had thrown the compass needle off. Many of us plot our lives like that. We think we're headed in the right direction. And there's a flashlight on the compass of our life. There's a magnet drawing us in the wrong direction. Right center your focus now to Jesus, our high priest. The greatest high priest of all times. See, what we have here is Christ settled the problem once and for all.